Friends, our final talk this morning in the 1 Thessalonians series. And if you have, again, an outline in your bulletins, we encourage you to have that with you as well as your Bibles as we consider what God has to say to us this morning. And I'm going to pray that God would speak and that we would go away changed as a result of this morning. Lord God, you're a loving God, a God who desires your people to be involved in intimate and authentic fellowship with one another and with you. And so we ask, Lord, today that you would help us to do that as we hear more of your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading an article called Becoming a Welcoming Church, written by a lady called Sandra King, and she and her family had moved cities or places and decided to find a church. This is what she writes. Our family moved cities and we spent 2 months visiting churches to find one our family could belong to. We had been attending one for several weeks. One Sunday we arrived early and had the choice of seats, so we sat in the middle section towards the front. There we sat, four members of the King family. We took up a lot of space, an entire row. People walked past this way and that. Some shook hands with others, some waved at each other. We sat like that, left on our own, for 10 minutes. We felt conspicuous. Well, sitting there talking to nobody was too difficult for me. So before the church meeting started, I turned around and introduced myself to the woman behind me. She smiled and said, hello. I asked her, how long have you been in this church? She replied, oh, about 10 years. Then there was a pregnant pause. And you, how long have you been in this church? And I replied, 5 weeks. What's your church like at welcoming newcomers? You may like your church a lot because you have plenty of friends there and you fit in well. But what about those who come for the first time because they've moved house? What about the person who comes because he is looking for God or he is feeling lonely or wants to become or come to a church after many years of absence? She asked the question, what's your church like? We have welcomers and ushers, but we also have Christians who sit in our congregations every week. And I wonder, as I was sitting there, I said, I wonder what, when you come to church in the morning, to a church, a gathering of God's people, do you come with a sense of, can't wait to encourage a brother or sister this morning? Or do you come thinking, God, I want to hear your voice through the word. I want to understand it better and live it out. Or God, I can't wait to see what new people you bring this morning. Maybe someone who needs a touch from God, maybe someone who's looking for a church home, or someone who's struggling because new people come for all of those reasons. I wonder whether you come passionate, keen, ready to go, and you sit down and you look around and think, wow, who's new this morning? Who can I go and meet afterwards and take them out to coffee and maybe invite them over for lunch or to dinner in a few weeks' time, or maybe invite them to my home group? I wonder whether you come to church like that. Because if you don't, then you fail to be church. And we fail to be church, an authentic church, which is God-honoring, which is outward focus, which seeks to include people, become inclusive. You know, in this passage just here, Paul writes to the believers, and five times in this section, he calls them brothers, adelphi. Because the Bible has this whole idea of a family unit, that we are the family of God. Men and women, inclusive. And that truth, if we are brothers and sisters, and we're called to look out for one another, even if you've been here for 10 years, that you look out for the others, then brotherly love ought to be central to our thinking and to our behaviour. But that's the first thing, that we need to be conscious of the fellowship. But secondly, we need to look where we're going. Verses 23 and 24, Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. When I was at high school, I used to do technical drawing. I wasn't very good at it, but I tried. And a tech drawing teacher used to say to us, the secret to drawing a straight line freehand is to look where you are going. To look where you are going. And friends, that's the secret to the Christian life as well. Paul shows us here where we are going, and we are going, hopefully, blameless in Christ, because of Christ at the end of life. And that's where we're heading. We need to keep our eyes focused on where we're going. And in this passage, as Paul concludes his epistle here to this church in Thessalonica, he reminds us, the church, of responsibilities towards leaders, responsibility towards other believers, and responsibilities towards God. We're going to briefly look at each of those. Number one, just responsibility towards leaders. I must say, it's very hard preaching on this section, don't you think? As a leader, I'm telling you what you should do towards me, or how we should respond, and how you should love us and care for us and protect us and take us out for dinner. And I mean, we're sort of, what does it say? Let's go to the test. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Firstly, the leader's work. The leader should work hard. It says, respect those who work hard among you. And friends, true pastoral work is tough work. The Greek word hard here means to strive, to toil, to struggle, and to grow weary in exercising ministry. It conjures up, one scholar says, pictures of ripping muscles and pouring sweat. That's what pastoral ministry is like. We may sit in the office, we may be on the phone, we may be visiting hospitals, but picture ripping muscles and pouring sweat. That's what he says pastoral ministry is like. John Stott writes, whether it is study and the preparation of sermons or writing of Bible studies or visiting the sick or counseling the disturbed or instructing people for baptism or marriage or being diligent in prayerful intercession, these things demand that we toil, striving with all the energy which He, Christ, mightily inspires within us. Pastors ought to work hard. And it's my joy to watch the other pastors work hard. Because I know that they give hours to prayer and to service and to ministry, and it's costly. I was reading an article called I Am the Preacher. Because sometimes people ask me, what do I do? I had a friend say to me the other day, said, I used to be a maths teacher in the old days, 20 years ago now, and said, oh, well, are you still teaching maths as well as being the senior pastor of Nowhee Baptist Church? Because in his mind, I don't think he was a believer, and if I remember correctly, and he had no idea. I said, well, there are a few other people who are working full-time as pastors in the church. Really? What do you do? Let me read to you from Mr. Baxter from the 1600s. I'm just going to read a section of this. He says, I preach as a man never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. He said, I am the preacher like you, another experiment in grace, a fellow witness to the truth, a flesh and blood testimony to the goodness of God. I live in the shadow of the cross. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to be a man of his word. I am a purveyor of hope, a merchant of mercy, an advocate of agape love, a fan of faith, and a share of the good news. I want to be a better man than I am. I want you to be better than what you are. I want to reproduce Jesus in my life and help you do the same. I want us both to live beyond human capabilities. I want us to be fueled by the Holy Spirit. I pray, I study, I wrestle with the text, I preach first to me. He writes, I am a husband, a father, a son, a brother, a friend, a guy. I wear lots of hats. Some fit better than others. I have more good days than bad, but enough bad to relate. I believe that all is well, whether I know it or not. I'm convinced that there is a better world coming. Thus, I hope we can both live otherworldly now. I comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. I would rather step on your toes than tickle your ears. I'd rather you love me than like me. I want you to go to heaven, and I would love to join you. I want what is best for you, at times more than you do. He says, I'm concerned with character, mine and yours. I promote a Christian worldview. I want us to be successful in biblical terms. I'm about the business of redefining the human experience. I want us to live the wisdom from above. I seek to bring rhyme to reason and method to madness. I try to stir the soul and feed the mind and pry open the heart and challenge the conscience. I feel, I laugh, I cry, I wait, I hurt. I understand, I know, I care. I encourage and I exhort. I rebuke, I teach, I model, I persevere, I pay attention, I serve, I nourish, I love. The goal of my instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. He writes, I am the preacher. I wonder what pastors do. But they, secondly, they ought to work hard, but they are over you in the Lord, he says. Now, make no mistake, Christian leaders are called to be servant leaders. It's one of the things we're committed to, being servant leaders, not those who dominate, not those who control, not those who hit people over the head. But there is still an element of authority in leadership. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. The Greek language means not a dictatorial oversight, but a pastoral care and concern for the congregation. Thirdly, it says they admonish you. No one likes being admonished. That means correction. Someone telling you that that's the wrong way to go. No one likes to do it. No one likes to hear it, do they? When you say to someone, listen, you know, that gossip, that's not helpful for that fellowship. Or that lie you told, or that divisive attitude, or sleeping with your girlfriend or your partner, or moving in together before you married, you know, that's not according to God's word. Multiple times, pastors are called to admonish and bring God's word to people's situation. But not simply admonish, that's the negative side. We're also told to teach everyone. Colossians 1:28 and 3:16, admonish and teach. You bring correction, then you show the right way to go. So what is the godly attitude to leadership? We're told here they should respect them and hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Combination of appreciation and affection will enable pastors and leaders and the people to live in peace with each other. And friends, you and I know that in too many churches, pastors and their churches are at loggerheads. Now, it's easy to speak about these matters today because pretty good, things are pretty good here. And the text forces us to raise those issues today for the days when they're not so good. Isn't that right? You hear God's word today in a good situation because there it is. We're just working through God's word because when something does go wrong, things don't work too well, we then hopefully will act in a godly way. And I was reading, for your discouragement, an article, shocking statistics really, on the pressures of pastors. And let me read you some of these. I don't know what you're going to make of these. This is an article and then some statistics. It says, pastors are often the loneliest people in the church. Most work long hours, are constantly on call, sacrifice family occasions to tend to congregational crises, carry long-term debt from the cost of seminary, are subjected to constant and considerable criticism, and are rewarded with below-average compensation. Trained in theology, they are expected to master leadership, politics, finance, management psychology, and conflict resolution. He says nobody can handle the wide range of responsibilities people expect their pastors to. These are American statistics. I'm almost embarrassed to read some of those. These from leading researchers in the United States. George Barna, one of the leading researchers. This is some statistics. I'm hoping the statistics are better for Australian pastors, but I don't have those. It says 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or conflict in their church. 34% of pastors' marriages end up in divorce. 80% of seminary and Bible college graduates will leave ministry within the first 5 years. 80% of pastors believe their ministry affected their families negatively. 33% believe ministry was a hazard to their family. Seventy percent of pastors feel that they have lower self-esteem now than when they started out in ministry. 40% of pastors reported having a serious conflict with a parishioner congregant at least once a month. 70% do not have someone they consider a close friend, someone they can confide in. 63% suffer marriage problems due to congregational difficulties. can go on and on. There's a question put to a whole bunch of pastors recently by Erwin McManus, a pastor of a church in Los Angeles. And it says, how many people lived in fear of their congregation? And 80% raised their hands. Paul writes to encourage the church, to remind the pastors to work hard, and remind the congregation to support and to love and to honour them. Can I say thank you for loving us as pastors in this church? Thank you for supporting us. Every so often we get a letter from someone just to encourage us specifically, say, I like what you did there, thank you for that. And on the whole, we feel loved and accepted. You see, I was thinking of my year group. We finished college in 1993, 15 years ago. And 15 out of 20 are still in ministry. I must say maybe 13, because two are now on stress leave, having returned from the field as missionaries, and really have needed a year or two to recover from that. But our statistics are pretty good. I know other guys, 5-10 years earlier than me, where out of 20 ministers, one is left in the work of the gospel. Will you pray for pastors and leaders? Will you pray for their families? Will you pray for their marriages? Will you pray for the bringing up of their kids, that God would sustain them in what is obviously by those statistics, not an easy job? But then responsibility towards one another. Verses 14 and 15 says, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. The first thing we're told here is that members ought to care for one another. You know, he doesn't say, and we urge you pastors to warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. He says, we urge you brothers. He's writing to the church. Every member, every person in the church has a responsibility to play a part in caring for others. It's not just the leaders. Friends, that's why we have home group ministries. That's why we have ministry groups and social groups. That's why we rack our brains each week when someone says, but I haven't found any friends. You know, I've been in this group, but I still don't feel connected. And we try to think of some other way to make those connections for people. And all of us have to be part of that game. It says, warn those who are idle. It seems to be there are certain groups of people within the Thessalonian church who thought Jesus Christ was coming back, who would sit back, lazy, undisciplined, wouldn't do any work. It says, you warn those people to get up and do something. Secondly, and there's more on that in 2 Thessalonians. Secondly, encourage the timid. Friends, there are people in a congregation who are worried, who are discouraged, who are fearful, who are anxious. You know, God says, church, when you see them like that, put your arms around them. Pray for them. Visit them. Love them. Help the weak. Maybe they're sickly. Maybe they're financially bankrupt. Maybe they're spiritually feeble. They're just not coping too well, and they are what you might call weaker people in the congregation. We're not exactly sure what he's referring to here. Get alongside them. He says, be patient with everyone. Patient. All of us have faults. All of us have problems. And he says, be patient with people. When they drive you nuts, be patient. When they make the same mistake time and time again, and you have to say, well, same thing again. Be patient with them. Friends, the Greek word makrothemia means long-suffering. And suffering is probably a good word sometimes in there. Be long-suffering. Long-suffering is an attribute of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a characteristic of love. And if God has been infinitely patient with us, we too must be patient with others and their failings. It says, don't take revenge, but rather express kindness. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. In the Christian church, we never pay back evil with evil, wrong with wrong. We take the hits and we pray God's blessing upon the other person. We take the hits and we pray God's blessing upon the other person because we're Christians. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Try to be kind to one another. You know, the random acts of kindness idea has taken off right around the world. And I was speaking on this theme at Craft this Thursday. I said, why did you think of a random act of kindness to someone in a congregation and bless them? People pay for people's lunches. You know, they're in toll booths and they throw extra money in to get them through, and they sent letters, and they pay for someone, their kids to go to a camp, and people just act in kindness. And the whole websites now say, listen, they may not even be people you know. You see someone, you think they need a blessing, go and bless them. I had an opportunity just the other week, and God put it in my head just to do something. It was just a small thing. And I was going to bless someone, and I went, oh, no, you look stupid, and you'll draw attention to yourself, and just go home. And God said, no, enough of this. Just, you want to do it. You just want to bring this little blessing on this group of young kids. Go and do it. So I did it, blessed them, and walked away. They don't have to know who I am, but you're able to bless them. Random act of kindness. Why don't you go out and be kind to someone today, this week? And finally, responsibilities toward God. We're told in verse 16, be joyful always, or rejoice always, the RSV says. You know what rejoicing does? It gives honor to God. It says, God, I trust you, you are good, you are righteous, you are perfect, you are holy, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, and I rejoice in you always. Secondly, we pray continually. W.E. Sangster was a Methodist preacher. Many years ago at the Westminster Central Hall during the Second World War, he used to get up each morning, he would pray, he would say, good morning, Lord. And what are we going to do together today? A little bit quaint maybe for you or for me. But he says, really, God, today I'm up in the morning, I've had my shower, I've got my clothes on, I've got the coffee, I've got the breakfast. God, I'm going out for the day. God, I've got, eight, 9 hours out amongst people. God, what are we going to do together today? This is the man who starts with God on his thoughts. He goes out with praying, constantly talking to God. So if he's on a bus, if he's in his office, if he's talking to someone, if he's at the hospital, whatever he happens to be, if you drive a bus, God's there with you. Keep talking to him. If you work in an office, wherever you are, you're on a golf course, you're at a netball court, you're at a craft group, wherever you are, you pray continually. He says, God, what are we going to do today? Oh, for a church of people who get up each morning. Or for a group of pastors even who would get up each morning and say, God, today, what are we going to do for your glory and to bring good to others? That's what he means. Pray continually. And give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, because some circumstances are bad and evil and wrong. But in all circumstances, because God can turn evil to good. And finally, listen to the word of God. It says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Friends, we have the word of God, which is God's prophetic word in print. But God also says that some people will have the word of prophecy. That means a word from God for the encouragement of the congregation. Maybe from the word for the congregation. Maybe just a direct word from God. And we don't see much of that here, and if that happens, we need to test it. But he says, test it, the prophecy, if it comes. And so if people come to me and say, oh, I have a word from God for you, there are a number of tests I'll go through. Let me quickly run you through those tests. Does it agree with the plain truth of Scripture? It's what someone is saying. Does it agree with the truth of Scripture? Number two, does it agree with Jesus being fully divine and fully human? Number three, does it agree with the gospel of God's free and saving grace through Jesus Christ? Or does it add works? Four, does the character of the prophet match their profession? Number five, does it build up the church? And six, the test of fulfillment, does the prophecy come true? Because someone says, I have a word from God. I say, well, let's wait. If it's from God, it will come true. And it doesn't come true, then we know it was a false prophecy. But here he says, as God speaks into their lives, he writes the letter, as God speaks into their lives, listen to the word of God. Test it out, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil. And in conclusion, let me read the final verses. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. Remember those words. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. We haven't seen that happen recently. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He prays for their holiness or their sanctification. And when you look at all that Paul has said to the church, you think, how can we measure up to this? How can we measure up to this? You know how you can measure up to it? God will help you to measure up. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Friends, the only hope I have of making it to the end is that God who called me is faithful and he will keep me going to the end. He will get me to the end blameless before Jesus Christ because of the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, of his empowering within me today. He will make it happen because he is faithful. We're never alone on this journey. God is with us. He wants us to stand blameless and he will do it. Friends, may God help us to fulfill our responsibilities as articulated in this text, in leadership, in caring for one another, and in serving God. And to God be the glory. Lord God, I thank you that you give us your word for our instruction, our encouragement, our correction, our stirring up. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would hear you. Sometimes, Father, we want to hear a word of prophecy directly from you. Lord, this is directly from you. We thank you that this is directly from you. You are clear in what you have to teach us. And we pray that we would be empowered by your Spirit to live it out to the glory of God. Amen.